Well, we haven't read our passage this morning, partly because I wanted a kind of parallel passage that amplifies some of the themes read from Romans 8, because this was something that Paul taught in different places in different times. But we are going to come now to 2 Corinthians and to chapter 5, which you'll find in the Church Bibles on page 1161. 1161. And in fact, I'm going to read from verse 16 of chapter 4, because it does flow from there. Let's hear God's word to us. We do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up in life. Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. It seems like every term we have a parent consultation when we'll go with one of our children to meet her teachers. This happens not just at sixth form college, but at every stage of school. I guess when many people get to university or college, the same thing continues, except you haven't got the burden of your parents with you, which comes for many people as a great relief. But there'll be some point in the year where there's a meeting with your tutor. I know at some of the Cambridge colleges, this can involve a meeting with the head of the college. I don't think it's true for all of the colleges, but it is for some. And in some colleges, each student, each undergraduate, will see the head of the college every year. For some, it's just once in a 3 or 4 year time. This is a practice that seems to go back in time. And I read the story this week from, I guess, the 17th century, probably the early 17th century. It wasn't set in Cambridge, it was in Oxford, but similar sort of setup. And a young undergraduate went to have his termly or possibly annual meeting with the head of the college, who was a distinguished man, a theologian, by the name of Thomas Goodwin. Anyway, he went into the president, he was the president of Magdalen College, Thomas Goodwin, went into Goodwin's room, it must have knocked on the door and was summoned, and it was all quite dark. I don't know whether it was because it was the evening or because there was just little natural light, or maybe Goodwin didn't use light, I'm not sure, but it was a dark room, and he went in and he sat down and the master looked up and he said to him, "Young man, are you ready to die?" And the student ran. Now, the story was told for laughs in the 17th century, as it is today. And you may question whether that was the most pastorally sensitive method of getting the point across. And I guess that if any tutor, whether in or school teacher, tried to do that today in that kind of consultation, that they would fall quickly into condemnation because they were being insensitive to all sorts of issues. Well, actually, it's a good question. And it's a question that we are deeply uncomfortable with. One of the reasons we're so uncomfortable with it is that we see life as just this life. And we tend to divide it up into parts, but then it comes to an end. The most famous way of dividing this life up into parts, I think, comes in Shakespeare's play As You Like It, written, I suspect, in the time of Thomas Goodwin, interestingly enough. When there's a melancholy soliloquy by the figure Jacques, or Jakes, I can never remember how to pronounce his name, which begins with the famous opening, "All the world's a stage." And he goes through the seven ages of man. I thought about trying to read the soliloquy, but I thought that might come across as slightly pompous, so I didn't. But he begins by describing the infant mewling and puking in the nurse's arms, and then it ends up with the seventh age, the reversion to childlessness and mere oblivion, with a famous ending. And it uses the French word sans, which means without. Sans teeth, sans eyes, sans taste, sans everything. Someone's tried to show this diagrammatically, so I hope we've got a picture. Here we are. This is someone's attempt to depict the seven ages of man. And the reason why we don't want to face that question, are you ready to die? Well, part of it is, of course, that dying itself is a frightening thing. But it's that we think that this is all there is. And even to be reminded of the question of death makes us realize that one day we're not going to be in stage one or two or three or even four, but we're going to be in what this portrays as decline. We don't want to be reminded of that, whether we're in it or not. We don't want to be reminded of that. A friend of mine wrote about how one of his sons came to talk to him about a Christian man he'd only met a few times, but whom the son knew well. And they'd known him as a strong, burly, confident man, a cultured man, active for many years in his church, with deep interests in music and opera. But now, years later, age and severe illness took their toll, and he's skin and bones, unable to walk without help. "Dad," said my son, "you wouldn't know him. He's only a shadow of his former self." And in our thinking, about life, we parcel it up. Maybe it'd be seven, maybe it'd be more, maybe it would be less. But we parcel it up into these segments, but then comes the end. And we don't want to think about that. And if we're young and vigorous, the very last thing we want is anyone pointing out to us that we will go through that purpose, and one day we will be a shadow of our former selves. Or if we're there already, there is the hardship and the sheer mental anguish of thinking, yes, I'm becoming a shadow of my former self. We are talking about Billy Graham, and all sorts of stories about Billy Graham are coming out, and they're wonderful, almost all of them. Apparently, when he came here in 1954 to do those great missions in London, he met Winston Churchill, usually regarded as the greatest ever Englishman, or certainly one of them. And Churchill confided in him that he had no hope beyond death. As far as I know, Billy Graham was unable to convince him that there was. And we deal with this by denial, by banishing it away, by creating a sense that we have to live life to the full now. Life must be experienced now because there's nothing else. And so we grab hold of things and we insist on doing things because now is the time to be doing it all. This phrase, the bucket list, has come into currency, and people have all the places that they have to go to. You hear people saying things like, the world's an amazing place, I just want to see as much of it as I can. I must have this experience, I must do that. And it's all based on a this-worldly view of life, in which this life is all there is. There are those seven ages and no more. And when we have a sense that life isn't going to be forever, when we have a sense that life isn't as we hoped it would be, and we just find ourselves groaning about that, groaning and troubled about that. In these chapters in 2 Corinthians, we find a man who is preoccupied with his own pain and mortality. He talks about it repeatedly. The suffering that he has had physically, the anguish that he has emotionally. Again and again, we are hearing someone who is just really struggling with his own physical and mental frailty and vulnerability. But the amazing thing is that simultaneously, he's buoyant. There are bubbles coming out of him. Simultaneously, as well as the pain, there is a joy. And this passage is part of his explanation as to how he gets there and how he keeps going, obeying Christ and telling other people about Jesus. And in this part of the section, he focuses particularly on the change that is ahead, and on the fact that because of Christ, there is an eighth stage. There are not just seven, but there is an eighth one. Now, to illustrate it diagrammatically for a minute, we tend to assume that life is just simply the purple bit of the stage, the carpet over the baptistry. And so we parcel it up, and then there's nothing. And our minds just assume that this space is all that there is. But actually what Paul is saying to us, that the seven ages of man occupy a tiny space just at this end, just a few millimetres. And actually beyond that, there is an eighth age, which doesn't just go on to the end of the purple on the stage or even on to the edge of the building, but continues for an infinite distance beyond. And that this stage, the few millimetres of it, are really, in the great scheme of things, much more compressed. And he does this particularly in focusing on his body. We see in verse 1 what we can know about the future that Christians have. And the future is of a transformed physical experience. We know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God. And what he does is to describe this life, and particularly the bodies that we have in this life, as being like tents. Now, if you're someone who likes camping, that may have a positive resonance for you. But actually, tents represent something which is weak and vulnerable and impermanent. I mean, imagine living in a tent for more than just a summer holiday where it happened not to rain. And actually, you only have to go on a camping holiday in Britain in the summer when it does rain, and you quickly realise the fragility and the difficulty of living in a tent. A few years ago, there was a man who was living on a tent in one of the meadows on the east side of Cambridge next to the river. His name was Tim, and he was living in a tent. And someone who was part of the church then befriended him and managed to help him. And eventually, over time, he was able to move from the tent into an actual building to be in accommodation. It was a great act of Christian love just to do that and reintroduce him to the gospel. Because the difference between a tent and a building is just so extreme. And Paul says that our lives, our bodies particularly, are just like tents. And the comparison is between a tent which can be blown away, which can leak, which doesn't give proper protection, which can easily be dismantled. The comparison is between that and a house. Between a tent which has just been built by human beings and between a house which has been built by God. And he says he experiences what life is now, living in a tent. It's his way of summing up all those difficulties he's been talking about. But a house is coming, and look what he says about it. A building from God. Something God will make. Something which is eternal, that will last forever, that will never die. Something which is a house compared with a tent, and something which is in heaven, which I think is a kind of shorthand for saying in the new heavens and the new earth, in the renewed, spring-cleaned, perfected universe that God is going to bring about when Christ returns. It will be there, and it's waiting for him. So much so, he can use a present tense and talk about in terms of something that he has. We have this tent. It's not something which people can make. It's not something that people can earn by their own deserts. It's something which God does for them. Isn't that just the most amazing thought? Doesn't that just blow open all the categories that our culture uses for assessing what matters in life? Doesn't that immediately change everything? How can it be, you'll say? Well, it's because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who came and conquered death and then was raised again. And Paul's been talking about that in the immediate context, and clearly it lies in the background. And he says, we know. How does he know? Because he's seen the risen Jesus. He's seen that it's real. And because of that, he knows that everything is changed. This is such a precious thing. To know that these bodies which let us down in so many ways will be replaced by something better, the bodies that they, in a sense, in an ideal sense, should have been, but never could be. What a change it will be. How can we compare that? A couple of writers talk about a friend who went to the doctor complaining of an ongoing sense of physical lethargy. And in the course of some tests, his doctors discovered he wasn't breathing in an adequate supply of oxygen while he was sleeping. He thus had to sleep wearing an oxygen appliance that enabled him to inhale an adequate supply. At first, he found this uncomfortable, but the transformation in him was remarkable. The lethargy disappeared. He'd actually begun to feel that his lethargy was normal. Now he comments, "I can't believe how great normal life is." And these writers add, "In some ways, resurrection life would be like that transformation. The resurrection body will be full of power and energy. Today, living in the spirit so that our still sinful and weakened bodies service his temple is a struggle with him, a struggle for us. We have to battle against sin and Satan. Some of us struggle against depressing, long-term physical disabilities. We long to be set free. But then, in a body that's adapted completely to a life of holiness and fellowship with God, obedience will be natural. Indeed, it will be easy." Isn't that a glorious, glorious prospect? And Paul says this is not just a nice idea. This is not just an old legend. He says we know, and we know because Jesus has been raised, and Jesus will come back to make it real. This life is so full of things which are unfulfilled. There's only one real natural hill, as far as I can see, in Cambridge, and that's Castle Hill, and it's one of my routes into town, and I like biking down Castle Hill, and it's fun whizzing down a hill on a bike, but the problem is at the bottom of Castle Hill, there's a set of lights, and I reckon it's at least 1 in 8 times, maybe 1 in 10, that I can get through without the lights being there. That's what the timings seem to be, and again, I'm starting to whiz, and then I just have to stop. And our lives, our experience in our bodies in this life is so much like that. We're kind of aware of their potential, but we just can't get there. Something holds us back from being fulfilled. Well, 1 in 8 times, the lights are green at just the right moment, and I whiz through. I have a practice of going like that and punching the air as I go through. So if you see me doing that, that's the explanation. I know it's slightly embarrassing, but it's kind of cool for me. Paul says that whatever the lights are that are preventing us being all that we know that we could be, whatever those lights are, one day they'll be taken away and it will be all free whizzing. I wonder if you just realize that. Maybe this is a new teaching for you. You are a Christian, but this is just something new, this idea of a resurrection body. It's all over the New Testament. That our destiny in Christ is to have a new, perfect physical existence. It's not simply an experience which is sort of vaguely mystical without bodies. That is an odd thing for a human being. In Christ, it is a physical existence, and it will be perfect. But in the present, life remains hard. We've seen what we know about the future, and now we see how we groan about the present, verse 2. Meanwhile, he says, we groan. And here we see the utter realism of the Bible about the natural human condition. Now, there were philosophies around in the ancient world, as there are today, which try to deny that or to push it away or try to find ways of just being positive about life and moving away from any sense of emotional vocalization of pain. Now, that's not going to help you. Don't do that. Try to be detached about the whole thing. Paul was aware of those philosophies, as other Christians writers are, but he's just real. He says, of course, we groan in this life. The Bible is immensely realistic and sympathetic about that. We groan. And we're burdened. This life contains burdens which this life will not remove. That's the norm. But notice how he extends his thought. Because we do not wish to be unclothed. Now, he changes his metaphor now, and it gets a bit confusing because we've moved from tents and houses to different kinds of clothes. But it's not actually that hard to work out what he's saying. He's now speaking about the body as if it was a set of clothing. And I think describing the process of dying as being unclothed. And he says, of course, no one wants that. That's not a nice thing. That is something which we groan about. That process or that event is something, yeah, you go, oh, about it. It's horrible. But actually, we can have a different attitude to it because we long to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. And when that happens, we won't be in this sort of unmade, naked state. We will be as we were meant to be as human beings, physical, and able to serve God totally, freely in those bodies. He acknowledges on the one hand that death is something we fear and rightly groan about, but on the other, that the Christian hope transforms that groaning so that it is a groaning for something better which is coming, and they're very different kinds of groaning. Imagine, for example, two people who are in prison, and one of them has a life sentence, and the judge has said that in this case, life means life. What they've done is so terrible, they will never be let out. They are going to die in jail. No kinds of parole board appeal or anything like that is ever going to work. They're going to die in jail. And it's awful, and they groan about it. But imagine someone else, and they've committed a serious crime, but they're in there for 15 years. It's possible that the sentence could be reduced slightly for good behavior, but they will be in there for a maximum 15 years. They're groaning about it because they're cut up about the thing that they've done, but also because it's lousy being in prison. They don't want to be in prison. They want to be free. But they're also groaning because beyond the 15-year term, there will be freedom. For the Christian who has faith in Christ, we are the second prisoner, not the first. And God wants to move us in our groaning about this life into the place of people who are groaning for what comes after this life. And it's very different. Now, of course, when there's pain and suffering in our lives and other people's lives, we have a sympathetic, compassionate response to it, which often issues forth in a vocalized groan like that. But actually, where God wants to take us is to a place where we're groaning not just at the pain, but groaning for the release from pain that will follow this life. Now, I put that to you as something that God wants to do in your heart and in your life. He's not trying to stop all your groaning. Some of us groan too much and we complain against God, and that needs some work. But much groaning is just legitimate and right, and it's God's work in us actually releasing a sense of outrage against what should not be. But God wants, through his Spirit, to move that into a groaning for what lies beyond. And that's something he wants to do in your life if you are a believer, because you are going to face things that make you groan, and he wants to say, okay, it's okay to groan about them, but I want you to think about what will follow that will be different. You physical pain now. Think about the release from pain that's coming. You've got inner emotional pain and knottedness and anxiety now. Think about the fact that there will be a time when that's all gone. You have now got a struggle against your own sinfulness, which puzzles you. You don't understand why you keep doing the things you do, why you keep hurting the people you love, why you're indifferent to people in need. You just don't get it. You don't understand yourself. And he says, well, I want you to work on that, but I also want you to think ahead to a time when that will not be the case and to long for that. And that is a good emotional place for the Christian to be in. And friends, we don't escape from it in this life. There are philosophies out there which try to help us to cope with them. There was a philosopher, I think he was just after the time of Paul and of Christ, called Epictetus. He was a Stoic, and in one of his books he says, "The person who learns how to deal with outward circumstances will not groan any longer under this paltry body made of clay." It's fascinating, isn't it? Because Paul's referred to himself as a clay jar just in the preceding chapter. Epictetus, the Stoic, says, if you learn to deal with outward circumstances, you won't groan anymore, even though your body's made of clay. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says it's right to groan. Right to acknowledge that this life is imperfect. We have imperfect bodies. We have imperfect minds. We have imperfect goodness and holiness within. The outward things of our lives are imperfect as well. We need to face up to that and to accept that and to long for the perfection that's coming. And the reason to stress this is because if you have a view of life which is just the seven ages of man, you will have something within which is longing for perfection in this life, and something within you will find it incredibly hard to accept that you're not going to have perfection in this life, in any of those areas. And so you'll be facing all sorts of frustration of the wrong kind. And it's such a breakthrough for someone to realize and to accept, no, perfection's not here in this life. And we groan about that, but we groan for the perfection that's coming. One of the early Christian great leaders, Augustine, had a moment just where he got this. And previously he'd been hoping for perfectibility in this life. He'd been thinking that by one means or another, he could get his life sorted and it would be just as it should be. And he had this breakthrough moment, brilliantly described by one of his biographers, in which it was a moment or maybe a process in which he just accepted that biblically that was not going to happen. But it would. In that moment, everything changed. And because he was so dominant, something changed also in Western culture, which today we've lost. Because we live in a bucket list world of there being simply seven ages of man. A world of t-shirts that say one life, so live it to the full. Well-intentioned, but incredibly cruel. But in the Bible, we find a much better and truer account of reality, which is the seven ages of man, however good or bad they are for any individual, occupy a few millimeters in a lifetime that will be infinitely long in Christ. And to take things further forward, we see in verse 5 how God helps us. Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. This whole thing is no accident. God has designed it this way. And God has designed us for something that's beyond this life. The purpose and meaning and fulfillment of your body, soul, and mind is not in this life. God has made it that way. He's designed it for you to be raised in Christ and find that fulfillment there. And to help you cope with that and to make that real, he has given his very self to live at the heart of yourself. God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. And he's using that familiar financial image of where you make a down payment with the promise that in the future you'll make the full payment. And he says God himself in the gospel has given us the promise of Abraham, the gift of the Spirit to people all over the world to come. God himself to come and live at the deepest level of our being. God himself, if I could put it this way, closer to ourselves than we are to ourselves. Penetrating more deeply within than our own insight can do. Happy to live within and to give us those foretastes of heaven. And that longing for more. In Romans 8, Paul talks about the Holy Spirit actually as the one who does the groaning. When we can't pray, when all we can say is, oh, do you know what's happening? When you can't find the words and you just go, oh, Lord. That's the Holy Spirit. That's not a second-rate Christian life. You're not living a second-rate Christian life compared with all the people who are just happy-clappy and on the clouds and going through life as if it wasn't troubling them. Good on them. Hope it lasts. Probably won't. But what you're experiencing is what Paul describes as the normal Christian life. The Holy Spirit releasing within us groans and longing for something more. I want you to feel authorized and legitimized to groan in this way. And not to think that you have to pass on from those groans. These groans are normal. These groans are right. These groans are how we remind ourselves that this life is not all it is and that we're moving for something better. Those groans are actually what the Holy Spirit does deep within. And we should not suppress them or dismiss them or cut them off short in any way at all. So how do we answer the question that Thomas Goodwin put to that frightened student all those years ago in that room in another place? He said to him, young man, are you ready to die? Jim Packer, who tells the story, has this piece of advice. Think of each hour as God's gift to you, to make the most and best of. Plan your life, budgeting for 70 years, and understanding that if your time proves shorter, that will not be unfair deprivation, but rapid promotion. Live in the present. Gratefully enjoy its pleasures and work through its pains with God, knowing that both the pleasures and the pains are steps on the journey home. Say to yourself often that every day is one day nearer. Remember that man is immortal till his work is done, and get on with what you know to be God's task for you here and now. Do you remember my friend at the beginning who I was describing how his son came to him and described this man, and he said he's just a shadow of his former self. And from the perspective of this age, each of us will one day be a shadow of our former selves. But from the perspective of the gospel, each of us right now is no more than a shadow of our future selves. And anyone who in this worldly terms becomes merely a shadow of their this worldly former self is still at that point, and perhaps all the more so, a shadow of the great and glorious self that lies in the future. Billy Graham died this week, and people have been quoting a lot something that he was reported to have said. At one point, apparently, it was popping up every 17 seconds on Twitter. I don't know quite how anyone works this out, but someone must know. Actually, Billy Graham got it from another great American evangelist of an earlier generation, D.L. Moody. And Moody said, "Someday you will read in the papers that D.L. Moody of East Northfield is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. At that point, I shall be more alive than I am now. I shall have gone up higher, that's all, out of this old clay building into a house that is immortal, a body that death cannot touch, that sin cannot taint, a body fashioned like unto his glorious body. Brothers and sisters, let's extend our focus and think of this great, infinite, other future age and groan for it and work for it and live for it. Amen. Let's pray together. Grant us, O Lord, to see beyond this life and to see ourselves in Christ beyond this life. Grant us, O Lord, this kind of spirit-inspired groaning that takes us deeper into you and makes us more heavenly-minded and more in love with all that Christ has for us in the future. For your name's sake. Amen.